Well, I'm pleased to present God's Word to you today in this Palm Sunday. And as Bobby noted, this is a very significant week in the church calendar for us as it begins Passion Week. Even as we're going to look at a particular passage today, this introduces so much of what happened in the life of Jesus that all four gospel writers include in some way. We're going to look at one of those passages today, but I thought as we look at what is Palm Sunday, it would be worthwhile for us to consider what was going on at that point when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. As we see, and as I like to do whenever I preach, one of the things that is really important is that we take a look at any Old Testament passage that is quoted in the New Testament and have a really good understanding about why was it quoted by the New Testament authors. So it's really significant because our Bible is one whole unit from Genesis to Revelation. And God is telling a story that we see unfolding throughout Scripture that becomes the message of transformation and full restoration that we see happen in Revelation. But particularly this week, as we look at all the events that were leading up to what happened on Good Friday as Jesus went to the cross and he was resurrected on Sunday, it's really important for us to understand what was going on. What was the understanding of the people at the time? Because, again, if we go back into the Old Testament and look, this was not something that just sprung on people. They anticipated this in some way, not fully, but in some way anticipated this. So it's really good for us to understand what was kind of leading into that expectation and what were they thinking was going on. So today we're going to look at Psalm 118 because there are several verses that are quoted from this psalm in the gospel accounts. And so very significant for us to understand why were these verses quoted? Why were the crowds proclaiming verses from this psalm in what happened in Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? So we're going to spend some time today looking at that and looking at one of these passages too. So if you would, stand with me as we read Psalm 118. And as we read, you'll see there are several stanzas that get quoted over and over again, which is really important for us to pay attention to. Okay? Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me, surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for this psalm, for this passage from your word that you have given to us to better understand who you are, to better understand your plan, to better understand who we are in your community, your covenant community, that you have given us a relationship with you. Help us to understand this text, this word that you have given, and in particular, for us to understand it in light of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Help us as we read through, as we really understand your word, that your spirit would enliven it to us and awaken our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a long psalm, right? There's a lot of verses here. It's not as long as the one next to it, Psalm 119. But there's a lot of material here, right? So much. And I think it's helpful for us as we begin by having a little bit of an understanding of where this fit into the experience of the nation of Israel, right? Because they're quoting this on Palm Sunday as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And in a little bit, we'll read through one of those gospel passages. So obviously, if they're quoting this, this is very familiar to them, right? They knew the words. They understood the context. What was that context? Well, it's very likely, and first of all, this psalm comes in kind of the section of psalms from Psalm 113 through 118 that are called the Hallel Psalms, that they were spoken in the community as they are progressing toward the temple. There's much in this psalm that actually recounts the experience of the nation of Israel as they left Egypt in the Exodus, and God delivered them. But that deliverance was simply one, or really the first aspect of what God was doing with the nation. And much of this psalm, it was highly likely that this was quoted by the community as they were actually communicating this and quoting this together as participants. But there's a section in this, and actually several different stanzas within this psalm that seem to be communicated by one person. Highly likely that was the king of Israel who was quoting this. And so this was a community experience, but the king is the representative of the people, the leader of the people, who is recounting his personal deliverance from God and God's relationship to him, and then God's deliverance for the whole nation. So all of this context is going on and is in the minds of the people as Jesus walks into Jerusalem. So because of the placement of this psalm and so many of the quotations of it in the New Testament, we cannot separate those two. They are connected, such that we see God as he wrote this, as he was the divine author through the human author who wrote the psalm, was intending for this to be applied more fully later on. We see that, again, this whole story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, we see so many times where God is gradually unfolding things, revealing things that later come to light, and we see this was God's plan all along, but we didn't see it. It was kind of in infancy form, and then later gets birthed into our full understanding. And this psalm is just like that, where many times the nation would be quoting these psalms and not fully realizing how this was going to come to fulfillment. But even as we see the experience of the nation of Israel on Palm Sunday, there was an understanding that there was much more to this than just this context. It wasn't just looking back at their deliverance from Egypt or deliverance from other enemies. There was something more that they were anticipating. And this is the reason that the people in Jesus' day were essentially applying this psalm to Jesus. They knew this was a king. He was coming to deliver them. They had full expectation that he was going to deliver them, and many expected he was going to deliver them politically to eliminate their foes, which at that time was the nation of Rome, and reestablish the kingdom such that he was the king that could be the one speaking this. So there's so much that's kind of packed into this psalm. But even as we look at that, and even as we understand that context and how it fits, it's good for us to take a look at what is communicated in this psalm itself. So if you would, verse 1. This psalm begins with praise to God. And the thing that is on display here in this psalm is God himself, who he is. And because of who he is, what he has done is on display, right? So what we need to understand from this is learn more, understand more, appreciate more about who our God is. So verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now this phrase, "his steadfast love endures forever," if you read through the Psalms, you will see that over and over and over again. This is a favorite phrase of the psalmist and the nation of Israel. They couldn't repeat it enough. This if we're going to say, and I would say one of the key things for us to understand about who God is right here in this phrase. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, you may have heard about this. This word is translated in various different ways throughout Scripture. It's used regularly. It's the word chesed. It means loyal love, or sometimes translated mercy. And what we see throughout Scripture, in particular, we see this in the book of Exodus, when Moses is talking with God, and Moses says, "Tell me your name," and God declares who he is. He declares his attributes, his character to Moses, and he uses this term. He is a God of justice, yes, but he, more than that, is a God of mercy. And it is the nation, as they are recounting this together, this God of mercy is a God with whom they have a personal relationship. Now, one of the things that is unique about the God of Israel, and we see throughout the Old Testament, that differs from the gods of the people around them, is that their relationship with their gods was impersonal. It wasn't a personal interaction. It wasn't a covenant relationship. It was the fact that they had to do things to appease those gods so that the gods didn't kill them or that the gods would give them things, right? Which is not the relationship that Israel had with Yahweh. And what they're declaring here is they know who this God is. They have a personal relationship. That word chesed, that steadfast love, speaks to a covenant relationship that God has with his people. This is not just a declaration of a God who is great and grand. He certainly is, but is also this great and glorious, marvelous God who we have a relationship with, that who has shown us great mercy. So they say this over and over again, and as we see many times in poetry, there are phrases that are quoted over and over. We see, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And then we see different people within the community who are called out. Let Israel, all of Israel, say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Then he points to the priests, those who were the ones who were administering this covenant relationship to the people. Let the house of Aaron say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Stanza one of this psalm. And then we have this shift. Instead of this kind of a plural, this community who is speaking this, now we have an individual. And I think this is really what the king would say in recounting the king's experience. Maybe this was David that spoke this, because we see there's many times in David's life that fit the context. But throughout Israel, even through the Exodus, that God delivered individuals from distress, but also the entire community. So verse 5. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Again, the king and the whole nation of Israel is recounting that there are others who are against them, opposed to the things of God, opposed to the people of God, and yet God will protect them in the midst of that. He says in verse 6, The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So again, I need not pay attention to my temporal experiences, the things that are going on, because God will protect me, even in the midst of what's going on around me. Doesn't mean that I that the challenges are eliminated, but that God will provide some means of deliverance. And then this idea of God will take care of it. He continues on with this in verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, can you imagine, as the king, what's the king's responsibility, right? Taking care of the people, right? Amassing an army, governing well, etc. And as you can imagine, it was a big temptation for the king to amass an army and say, this is what's going to protect me. But what we have here is a declaration that it's not about our circumstances, how many armies we have. You know, this isn't a game of Risk, right? How much you have amassed and now I can beat everybody else. And as he declares, it's God himself, because God is the one who is in control. Regardless of my circumstances around me, God will take care of me and I can find full refuge in him. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. These psalms are written for the community. And much like the community is reading this and recounting this as they are heading to the temple for one of the feasts, very likely the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. They are recounting this over and over again. It's a personal reminder and a reminder to the rest of the community that we need not look at our circumstances. It's not about how much money you have in the bank. It's not how many friends you have. It's not about whether you have good health. All of those things are temporal. They go away, but God doesn't. So we remind ourselves, and like the psalmist has written this, and for us as the community of faith, we trust in God. We remind ourselves that it's better to take refuge in God than it is in any of those things that we might try to trust in. Verse 9, he follows on, and in Hebrew parallelism, we'll kind of compound that and add to it. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's not about my powerful friends, right? It's not about what you know. It's not about who you know, right? It's about whether we know God and whether we take refuge in him fully. And then we see in verse 10, we have this statement, even as the king is reminding the nation what God has done in the past. And because of God's faithfulness in the past, we know that he will be faithful in the future. If we were wondering, can God really protect me compared to all the circumstances around? Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. This is the concept that really has military connotations. And we see, if we were to go back into the history of Israel, there's certainly story after story after story of what God has done where he overwhelmed the enemy, regardless of the strength of Israel. They were able to win multiple battles because God was with them. All the nations surrounded me. And he uses this word of being surrounded four times, right? There are people all around me. All looks lost. The nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Again, the nation of Israel can look back into history and see those experiences that they went through in which God delivered them from their enemies. And in like manner, for the nation at this point, as they are quoting this, as they are recounting this together, the question is, what are my circumstances now that I am experiencing that God will deliver me from? I need not worry. I need not be anxious because God will protect me. Verse 14, he now changes in the tone. Instead of saying, this is what has happened in the past, this is now who God is. And I trust him because of who he is. In verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That term right hand is often used in a military context throughout Scripture, that God is more powerful than any other enemy, that he will accomplish his purpose, that no one can thwart his purposes. And because he is the salvation of the people, we can fully trust in him, that his purpose is to bring salvation to the nation of Israel, to bear God's goodness to them. We see then in verse 17, the king, even as he is recounting this, he's as the representative of the people, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And even in this phrase, these couple of verses, we see a personal, tangible example of those phrases that were quoted over and over again. The steadfast love of the Lord, God's mercy, was demonstrated to him as the individual and as representative of the entire community of faith. The entire nation could trust in God's faithfulness and his goodness, his mercy, because like the king, we have all sinned, right? And yet God, even in bringing us through discipline, he shapes and cares for us. But he hasn't given us over to death. And in reality, what as we see here is that God is giving us and bringing us true salvation. Verse 19. Now we see this aspect of the people coming to the temple. And the temple being a representative location of where they would experience God's presence, right? So now we see the community calling to one another. This is what we do. This is why we do this together. This is why we gather in this one location to remind ourselves of who God is and his mercy to us in the past and on into the future. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Kind of in my mind's eye, I can imagine the nation of Israel as they are making their way to Jerusalem to participate in this process, this feast with the rest of their community and neighbors and friends, which involved lots of different things that they would participate in. We see even later on where we see this the sacrifice that was done. But we see now in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." So it wasn't about just being part of the community, just because you tag along, you get to participate here. There is an expectation that being part of this community involves righteousness. There is a transformation. It is the people who, at the beginning of this psalm, we see those who fear the Lord, those who therefore then follow in righteousness. And in verse 20, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." And then we see in verse 22, a passage that, a couple of verses that are quoted in the New Testament, Jesus quotes them himself about himself. So in the New Testament, and we'll read this in just a minute, we see this couple of verses that Jesus applies to himself, essentially saying, this psalm is about me. This psalm is about me and who I am as the King. Verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, what in the world does this mean? Right? You think about, where does this fit? Because it has this original context in this psalm. And you may be more familiar with it as it's quoted in the New Testament, right? We see, okay, Jesus is applying this to himself as the cornerstone, but a stone that was originally rejected. And now we get this picture as it emerges that just because you're part of this community doesn't mean you're fully bought into this, right? Who was it that rejected Jesus as the cornerstone? It was the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to lead the people in this, the ones who were supposed to remind the people of who God is, to trust fully in his mercy, to fear the Lord, and to do righteously, and they rejected the King. It's just amazing. And it's good for us, even as we are here, as we are participating in this body, that as we believe, as we fear in the Lord, yes, we follow along with this. We are part of this community, but just because you're present doesn't mean you're part of the group. It means we have to believe in this King who is the cornerstone. And it means it's possible for you to reject him as your King or accept him as your King. We also see this verse 24, and this verse that we may sing or quote, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, I can't help but do a little bit of discussion about how we do Bible interpretation. We often use the word hermeneutics, how we interpret Scripture. That's a great verse to put on a plaque on your kitchen wall. But it does not mean thank God for today. I mean, yes, we should thank God for today, but what the psalmist is writing here, he's recounting the day that the King steps into this role as the cornerstone. This was a day that God had planned from eternity past. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, it's easy for us to look at the nation of Israel and to say they didn't really understand what was going on, right? And I think it's true that they probably didn't have a full understanding of what was happening. And yet they knew enough to know that Jesus was different, right? Because what we see is a quotation of verse 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna. Save us, we pray. We sing the word Hosanna. It's just an alliteration, transliteration of the Hebrew word that means God save us. And interestingly enough, Jesus' name essentially means the same thing. Yeshua, God saves. So the people are crying Hosanna. They are applying this psalm to Jesus as the king, as he enters Jerusalem. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And this is not the only time that they would be saying this. They would say this every time they go to Jerusalem in the Feast of Booths. Every time. They are recounting all these psalms, and they are calling out for God's salvation. And then they say in verse 26, the psalmist says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This psalm was written to anticipate a time in which one would come where the people would say this. This is written future tense. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as the people are recounting this in their annual feasts, they may use this phrase, but there's a general application and a very specific application. And this is where we come to our understanding of the church calendar and Palm Sunday. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now, one of the things that I would encourage you to do this week, as this is Passion Week, is to take one of the gospel accounts and read through it. Understand what happened during this time as Jesus entered Jerusalem and as he moved forward to Thursday when he was betrayed and Friday when he was hung on a cross and died. And Sunday when he rose again. But one of the things that we see is various different people throughout the Gospels recognize Jesus for who he was. And right before the entry into Jerusalem, we see this story of Jesus healing two blind men. They call him Son of David, which was a messianic title of the king who was to come. They call him their coming king. They saw it. And then we see in Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage, which is very likely a small community right outside of Jerusalem, right on the outskirts of the town, came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, even as Bobby just recounted when we began our service, this was not the king they expected, but this was recounted in the prophets. They should have known, right? That he wasn't a king that was going to come and vanquish their enemies. This is not a king on a war horse, which is what they would have expected and what they would have seen from the people around them, right? The king rides in and says, I'm here to take over. So, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, which, by the way, was something that was prohibited by the Roman government, right? Because this was the declaration of a king, right? Think that was a little bit of a threat to the Romans? Just a bit. But it was something that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a declaration of, look at what God is doing as our true king. So they cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, verse 8 and verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him, I mean, this massive group of people. Now, they were going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, right? This was an expected time for as many people as could come from the entire nation would migrate to Jerusalem. It's just a crazy time. Masses of people. So there's all these people coming in, and Jesus rides in on a colt. And so as the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They are immediately taking the context, their understanding of many, many years since of this process of going to the Feast of Tabernacles, of going to Jerusalem, of saying this psalm over and over again. They had fully memorized, and now applying that whole context of that psalm to this moment in time. They saw Jesus as the king who was figured in Psalm 118. And we see later in this week, they didn't fully realize it. They had a bit of a glimpse of it. But for us who now see this on the other side of history and we can look back, we see this was Jesus declaring that he was the king that God intended. So in verse 10, and then when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Which very likely that aspect of the prophet, which was the one, the prophet who was anticipated, who Moses said was going to come. This was the fulfillment of prophecy from so, so long ago. And to think that they didn't fully understand it, we see that Jesus then goes in, he cleanses the temple. In verse 15, those priests who knew exactly what was going on here, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, because he was healing people, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? They didn't believe he was this king. So we go back to Psalm 118. And we see, as the people would recount this, they would read this over and over again. They would participate. This was a community experience, but it wasn't just, I'm going to quote this psalm. They were quoting this while they were walking into Jerusalem. They were anticipating, experiencing the goodness of God. They were anticipating the participation in all the temple festivities and everything that was happening. And they were anticipating a king who would deliver them from their enemies. So we see in verse, again, 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And then in temple participation, verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar, which kind of anticipates a bound sacrifice being brought to the altar. The horns of the altar were part of the altar. They were, I think the reference here we see is the sin offering that was given on behalf of the people. We see in Leviticus chapter 4 that talks about this. And even in this psalm prefigures the sacrifice that Jesus was to make later on this week, which was not their expectation for the king, that the king would give his life so that God could demonstrate his steadfast love to the people. And yet that is exactly what God's plan was. And because of this, and because of the who God is and what he has done for the people, we close with these final two verses in verse 28. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. And then we close with the same verse that we began with. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Because of where we are in history, this side of the cross and the tomb, we understand this differently. We see Psalm 118, God was planning all along to show his mercy to the people through the sacrifice of their king. He was going to come and vanquish all of their enemies through the sacrifice. It was certainly not what they expected. But it's really important for us, even here, because we know who Jesus is, that he was the king who came and died and was raised again, that you and I have the opportunity to believe in this king. Again, just like we see in the experience of the leaders of Israel who rejected the cornerstone, the question for each of us is, do we reject who Jesus is, or do we accept him as our king? Do we collectively ascribe to him as the one who we worship? He is the one who rules. He's the one that we follow. Or do we reject that? They were together with all the rest of the people. And we see even, unfortunately, later on this week, the same people who are calling for Jesus to come and be their king, they were the ones who later said, "Crucify him." It recounts the fact that we, regardless of where we are, even if we say, "I believe in Jesus," we still need God's mercy. Because it's very easy for us to be fickle and follow after others. And even to see our circumstances around us, that we trust in how much we have in the bank account, or whether we have a good job, or do we have friends, rather than fully trusting in the Lord. And it's not about us doing this individually and working harder. It's about God in his mercy granting us through his Holy Spirit the ability to do that, to follow him, to be the people of righteousness. It's only through God's gift of his Spirit that we can do that. And we gather every week to remind one another that we are part of this community. This is what we do. This is why we gather and we participate in communion. We remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. We remind ourselves, and we, in many ways, as we participate in the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, we recommit. We say, "Yes, I believe." And as we participate collectively, we strengthen one another in this belief. So we are going to now, as we do each week, participate together in believing in the body that Jesus gave for us, and he gave his blood to take away our sins, so that we can participate in this community, that we can have this covenant relationship with God. The amazing thing is, it's not just limited to the nation of Israel. It's anyone who believes. So I invite you, as we come, to recommit to your belief in this king who can vanquish your foes, but who is the king that we exalt. Would you pray with me? God our Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your power, your might, your mercy that you demonstrate to us. Your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that this day is the day that you created, this day that you planned for Jesus to walk into Jerusalem, to ride into Jerusalem, be demonstrated as the king that you prophesied, that was our sacrifice. And I thank you that even as we collectively participate together, that we will, as we do each week, remind ourselves, remind one another, and recommit to this belief in who you are, who Jesus is. We thank you that you have given each of us mercy, that we would take hold of that, and that it would just indwell us. We thank you for your Spirit that empowers us to live lives of righteousness. And we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.